We saw in the last hour the relevance of this subject, and now we want to move on to begin to look at the tulip in great detail, starting with its first point, namely total depravity. And I just want to underscore this as well, that when you're talking to a Calvinist, first of all, you should emphasize the gospel. I mean, you could disagree on all these various little points here, but at the end of the day, if they're not even saved, what's the point of converting them from Calvinism? I would emphasize the gospel. That is the main point. But also, secondly, I would just underscore this, that if they can see the problem with total depravity and unconditional election, these first two points, even the very first point by itself, total depravity, the whole system thereafter crumbles. It crashes like a house of cards. And so, Calvinists teach regarding this very first point that mankind is so affected by the fall into sin that every sinner is totally unable to believe in Christ for salvation unless God first regenerates an elect person. So in other words, they equate total depravity with total inability to believe. It's very important that you understand that. When they say total depravity, you should translate that in your mind as what they are really saying is total inability to exercise your volition in a positive way. And they will say, oh no, we do believe man still has a will and he can exercise it and he's free in that respect. So we're not saying he's totally unable to exercise it at all. It's just that everything he chooses is negative towards God. He is not capable of a positive response towards God. His will is that much in bondage. In fact, you might even, just as a historical note, want to note this, that there's a big battle within Reformed theology over the subject of the bondage of the will. Martin Luther, who represented a very Calvinistic Reformed kind of view, got into a big theological debate with Desiderius Erasmus of his day, and together, through their interactions and letter writing, they put together this book, it's become a book anyway, called The Bondage of the Will. And Calvinists often will set forth Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, and say, you've got to get this, it's outstanding. It proves that man cannot possibly positively exercise his will unless God regenerates him or he's one of the elect, something along that lines. Personally, I've read parts of it, and I think Erasmus had a lot of good points. And there were holes in a lot of what Luther had to say. A lot of it was human philosophy, again, rather than scripture. And they were debating through analogies rather than exegesis. And that's always a problem. Now, is there some sense biblically in which we're totally depraved? Is it allowable for us as Bible-believing Christians to use that phrase, total depravity? Even have it in a doctrinal statement, for example? Yeah, I believe so. In fact, there's several senses biblically in which our depravity can be said to be total. First of all, it is total in the sense that depravity among mankind is universal. The only exception is the Virgin Mary and Jesus Christ. Okay, you are listening. Huh? Jesus Christ is the only exception, right? What does Romans 5:12 say? Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And what does all mean? It means all the non-elect, right? No. It means all. So depravity is universal among mankind. No exceptions. There's not a just man on the face of the earth who does good and sins not. Ecclesiastes 7:20 and many other verses confirm that truth. In another sense as well, you could say depravity is total because right from the time we are conceived, from the very moment of our existence as a human being, we're depraved. Genesis 8:21 says, "Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." From his youth, this passage says. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So right from conception, we are sinners to the very end of our life before we're glorified. That's pretty total, if you ask me, from beginning to end. In a third sense, you could say we are depraved because no matter how you look at it, when it comes to sin, whether it's individual sin that we choose to commit or inherited sin or imputed sin, in every sense of the three strikes you're out, we are sinners through and through. And you understand the difference between inherited sin and imputed sin? Inherited sin refers to the nature that we possess that was passed down to us from our parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. That the very fact that you're a descendant of Adam means you received Adam's nature. As cats beget cats and dogs beget dogs, sinners beget sinners, and you're a sinner. You have a disposition or bent away from the will of God towards sin, and you got that from your great-grandpa Adam, all the way back to him. But imputed sin is different. It's how God looks at the human race as a whole, collectively, all at one time. And when Adam sinned as the federal head of the race, as we were identified with Adam, when he sinned, we all sinned because we were in him. It's just like the righteousness we possess in Christ is not ours by way of our accomplishment, but God sees it imputed to us because we're in Christ and he accomplished it. We get his righteousness imputed to us. We had Adam's sin imputed to us. So whether it's individual, imputed, or inherited sin, we're totally depraved in that respect. In another sense, you could say that we're totally depraved because we are essentially bad, and we are unchangeably bad apart from divine grace. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is so bad it cannot be changed apart from God's grace. You could also say that we are totally depraved because we are completely incapable of regenerating ourselves. You know, we do agree with the Calvinists on that point, that we cannot regenerate ourselves. Now, we happen to believe that faith precedes regeneration, but God's got to do the work of regenerating. And it's all his work, right? Just like if you're a mom here today, the children that you bore, they didn't contribute to the birth. In fact, they may have resisted this nice environment, leaving to this new world. You did the work, Mom. And in the same sense, God does all the birthing or the work. It's a divine work. Man can't regenerate himself. We're incapable of that. And so in several sense, you can see that we are totally depraved. And it would not be wrong to use that expression. Now turn with me to the book of the Gospel of John chapter 6. For these reasons, these several reasons by which we can be said to be totally depraved, we see some biblical balance to this whole issue of regeneration, total depravity, and that is that apart from God's gracious pre-salvation work of drawing, convicting, and enlightening, no one would believe in Christ and be saved. I sure hope that you appreciate what God did by way of his pre-salvation work to even make it possible for you to believe and exercise your volition for salvation to be by faith. He had to draw you, convict you, enlighten you, and apart from that, you would not have gotten saved. In fact, we'll see in the Gospel of John here, all three members of the triune Godhead working to bring you in a pre-salvation work to Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 44, we see the work of the Father mentioned. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up, Jesus says, at the last day. Now you come to Christ by faith. We know that. And you must exercise your faith, as we'll see tonight. But you could not even come to that point of faith unless the Father drew you to himself. That's what this passage is saying. Exclusive statement that he makes there. Look at chapter 12 of John in verse 32. Here, Jesus Christ is facing imminent crucifixion. And so in this context, speaking of the cross, in John 12, verse 31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Notice verse 32, "I will draw all to myself." And though the word peoples or man is italicized in some translations, clearly all, again, means all, not just all the elect. In fact, in the context, who is he speaking to in John 12? Is he speaking only to his disciples? Those who are already believers? Those who were elect? No, in the context, he's speaking to those who are about to reject him, and he's pleading with them to believe before it's too late. This is a mixed audience of saved and unsaved alike, but many unbelievers in this context. But here we see the work of the Son, that I will draw all men unto myself by virtue of being lifted up on the cross. Look at John 16 with me next. Here we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come," by the way, who is this in reference to? It's the Holy Spirit in the context of the Upper Room Discourse. He's already been revealed in chapter 14, verse 16 and 26 and 17 as the Holy Spirit. And he's referred to in the masculine singular pronoun, he. Verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so we see that the Spirit of God is convicting the world, not just the elect, but the world. And in John, world means saved and unsaved alike. He's convicting them about their need to believe, about the righteousness of God, and even judgment, especially the judgment of the cross and what transpired there. And so God does do a pre-salvation work. And apart from his work, no one would even be saved. In fact, that's how I understand Acts 18:27. Where it says, "And when he desired," that is Paul in his missionary travels, "when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." Do you know that even your faith was through the grace of God? Because did God even have to save believers in his Son? No, he didn't have to, but he chose to. And that was grace. And I'm so thankful for that grace. But this is not the same. What I've just taught is not the same as saying that God must regenerate somebody before they can believe. Regeneration is not a pre-salvation work. It's a salvation work. And Calvinists effectively confuse the Holy Spirit's pre-salvation work of regeneration or with regeneration. They mix the two up. They equate them. Now, in order to teach this view, they often will come up with these analogies, and they'll say, well, total depravity and the need for regeneration, that singular work of God, it can be likened to three things, like death, a corpse in a casket over here, or it can be likened to a slave who's in bondage to sin, and all they can do is the negative exercise of their volition or will. Or it's like creation. You're a new creation in Christ, and so you didn't do anything to create yourself to become a new creation in Christ. God does all the work. You just sit back, and you don't even believe. And they use these three analogies, and you need to know how to interact with them. When it comes to spiritual death and the unbeliever being like a corpse, here's what J.I. Packer says. The word dead evidently signifies total unresponsiveness to God, total unawareness of his love, and total lack of life he gives. No metaphor for spiritual inability and destitution could be stronger. So that's what they teach. Death here means total unresponsiveness and inability. Likewise, John MacArthur likens us to a cadaver before we're saved. Because we were dead to God, we were dead to truth, righteousness, peace, happiness, and every other good thing. No more capable to respond to God than a cadaver. Okay? You know, what's the problem with that? Just because something's dead, does that mean it can't respond? You know, I learned early on, Theology 101, as a child, I was taught, do not pick up a dead creature, the wasp and the bee. Because you know what will happen? Even after you stomp on them and you think and they're dead, and they may indeed be dead, are they still capable of acting? Yeah, they are. They can sting you. In fact, that happened to me. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, and I want to show you an example of one who was spiritually dead towards God and yet capable of a positive response, namely Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, we have the example of a man who is devout towards God. He's hanging around Jews. He's familiar with the message of the kingdom that Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached. But he doesn't have the gospel of grace by which he will become saved. Now in Acts chapter 10 it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Notice how he's described here in verse 2. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. A memorial before God. Now, is this man, Cornelius, saved or lost at this point? How do we know he's lost? Keep reading. Excellent. Thanks, Daryl. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, when Peter is later recounting his travels to Cornelius to share the gospel with him, he describes him as an unsaved man. In fact, he says there, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. And the passage goes on to say that life came to the Gentiles and so forth. This is a regeneration message. And salvation was preached. And so, you know the rest of the story, I trust, how Peter was told, go and preach the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius, as he's hearing this message, as a spiritual dead man, understands it, he believes it, and in that particular setting, in Acts 10, he and those who were with him spoke in tongues, so that even the Jews could see, wow, they received the Holy Spirit. But first they believed, then they received the Spirit of God and salvation in that order. But very interesting that it says here regarding Cornelius that his prayers went up as a memorial to God. In other words, God listened to this unregenerate man. Now that doesn't mean he had saving grace, that he was in God's favor or he had imputed righteousness at this point. It means God could see this man is sincere in responding to the truth he does have. And to all such people, God will bring them the further revelation they need, the special revelation of the gospel. They will believe and be saved. And that was the case here. So what do we conclude with Cornelius? Yes, he was unregenerate and he was spiritually dead towards God, but he was capable of a positive volitional choice here. In fact, he proves to be a rather lively spiritual corpse after all. What about the analogy of a slave? Is this a legitimate biblical analogy? Well, the Bible does say that we're slaves to sin before we're saved. That's true. But as you think of a slave, let's take a slave in the Confederate States of the South, up to the time of the Civil War in the 1800s. The slave is on a plantation. He is free to exercise his volition on that plantation, but he cannot get off that plantation. He doesn't have the freedom or the ability to effect a change in his circumstances. He's stuck. The problem with the Calvinist analogy is that even that slave on the plantation can exercise a positive volition to get out of slavery. In fact, obviously many want it out. It's just they didn't have the power to free themselves. Someone had to come along and provide that power. They had to exercise their volition by way of, let's say, the Underground Railroad. And word spread, hey, you want to be free? We have got an Underground Railroad that will lead you to the northern states, the promised land, in effect. If you will be willing to trust us and take that step of faith off the plantation, as fearful as you may be, and join us tonight, and we have the means to take you and whisk you to the north. We will free you. Will you trust us? You tell me that slave, by way of analogy, could only make a negative decision? Oh, no. Many made a positive decision with their volition. And you see, the Calvinist doctrine of man and his depravity fails to recognize that man is still made in the image of God, even though he's depraved. For example, do you all recognize who this is up here? Who is it? It's a Sphinx, right? We all know what that is. And it's supposed to represent a pharaoh or something like that, I think. But it's been eroded over time. But can you still recognize it? It's definitely recognizable. And so it is with the image of God in mankind. Through the fall, the image of God was defaced but not erased. We are not totally unable to exercise our will. As being made in the image of God, we have intellect, we have emotion, and we also have will that makes us uniquely created with the capacity to have a relationship with God that no one and nothing else in the created realm has. Isn't that amazing? So as part of being made in the image of God, you have a will. And that will is still free, at least to exercise faith in Christ, so that Christ will be the one to do the saving work. What about being a new creation in Christ? You know, Calvinists sometimes will quote 2 Corinthians 5:17 and say, becoming a new creation in Christ is true of you. The moment you get saved, you become a child of God. And they say that is equivalent to the birth process, even in the physical realm, where the mom does all the work and you're just the recipient, you're just passive. And so when God makes you a child of His and regenerates you, it's all His work. You don't even believe. You just get acted upon. You see the analogy? Or they say, I've heard this too, it's like creation. The moment you were conceived, God did all the conceiving work. Maybe that's a better analogy. Because life begins at conception, not just birth, right? And they say, God does all the work of conceiving you. You didn't add or assist Him in any way. But what is the problem with that analogy, at least with the conception analogy? That you know what? You didn't exist prior to conception either so as to even be able to resist. How can anything resist, exercise negative or positive volition if it doesn't exist? So that whole analogy falls apart. So don't fall for those three unbiblical analogies they come up with the redefinition of death, with the slavery analogy, and with the new creation or the becoming a child of God analogy. Now, a third thing we need to recognize here is that according to Calvinism, a person must be born again in order to believe in Christ, and yet according to the Bible, faith precedes regeneration and salvation. This is what John Piper says about this very issue. We believe that the new birth is a miraculous creation of God that enables a formerly dead person to receive Christ and so be saved. We do not think that faith precedes the new birth. Faith is the evidence that God has begotten us anew. Notice, faith is the evidence that you are born again, not the means. He goes on to say, God begets us anew, and the first glimmer of life in the newborn child of God is faith. This new birth is the effect of irresistible grace because it is an act of sovereign creation. John MacArthur puts it simply, regeneration logically must initiate faith. R.C. Sproul says in his book, Chosen by God, a cardinal point of Reformed theology is the maxim, regeneration precedes faith. There you have it. According to the Bible, however, salvation is by faith. But according to Calvinism, faith is by salvation. It turns them backwards. And according to the Bible, salvation is by faith. But according to Calvinism, salvation is towards faith. By versus towards. You see the difference? It's a critical difference. In fact, while we're in Acts, look at chapter 16. The classic salvation passage of Acts 16, 30 and 31. We see the contrast that according to the Bible, faith precedes regeneration and salvation. Even here in Acts 16, 30. You know, the Philippian jailer is lost. He's heard Paul and Silas singing at night in the prison cell. There's a great earthquake. The doors are open. The man thinks the prisoners have escaped. Only to find out, Paul says, we're all here. Just relax. And the man is greatly convicted by God, runs to them and sees his spiritual need. Verse 30, and he brought them out, Paul and Silas, that is, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Isn't it a wonderful thing when you're trying to reach somebody with the gospel and they see their need and they actually are so prepared in their heart, they ask you, what do I have to do to be saved? I want to go to heaven. Well, then it's like feeding candy to a baby. It's wonderful. This was a heart that had been drawn by the Lord, convicted, prepared in that pre-salvation work we saw earlier. And so, verse 31, they answer and say, believe on, literally upon, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. What must I do to be saved? You know, the consistent Calvinist would have to answer this question with this response. Nothing. What must you do to be saved? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You are so spiritually dead that you're totally unable to respond to God until and unless He regenerates you first, and that is assuming that you're one of His unconditionally elect. You're one of the privileged minority. That would be an honest answer, but that is not what we see in Scripture here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if your household believes, they'll be saved too. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Now, one thing I love about the Word of God is that as you read in the context of a particular verse before or after, you will always see the divine balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And here we have another passage where both are involved. In John 1, let's start in verse 9. It says, in reference to Jesus Christ, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Again, I think that's in reference to God's pre-salvation work in each person's life. Verse 10, He, in reference to the light, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. So on the one hand, we see In verses 9 and 10, God's initiating work. We see divine sovereignty. We see human responsibility in verse 11 through rejecting Christ. Verse 12 goes on, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God," literally to those who believe in his name, "who were born again," or born, rather, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I want you to note the order here in this passage. Verse 12 says that if you receive, i.e. believe, you will become a son or a child of God. What does Calvinism teach? You must become a child of God in order to receive and believe. It's backwards from the biblical order. By the way, we see man's part in verse 11 and 12, first exercised negatively in 11, and then positively in 12. And then verse 13, we see God's part again, that he is the one who does all the regenerating work. Well, some people see the will of the flesh, the will of man mentioned in verse 13, and the Calvinists will say, "See, you can't even exercise your will." And yet this passage is not saying that at all. It's saying that your will not make you born again. God's will must come into play. And God has already willed or chosen to save all who choose to trust his Son of their own will. That's the biblical balance. All right, let's look at John 3. Passage you already know extremely well, I trust. John 3, verse 14. Here Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And by the way, that's a reference to the cross. Remember John 12, 32? "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me," signifying by what death he would die. Verse 15, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You know, in this object lesson from Numbers chapter 21, the Lord Jesus draws Nicodemus's thought and mind back to that context where the Israelites were, there was a plague spreading among them. God told Moses, here's the remedy. Take a brass serpent, picturing those serpents that were biting the Israelites. Put that serpent on a pole, make it in brass, lift it up, and everyone who will look at it will live and be healed. And salvation is just that simple. All who will look by faith to Jesus Christ will receive spiritual healing, in a sense, of salvation. But what is the order? It is to look and then live. But what does Calvinism do? They say, oh no, first you live and then you will look. Completely inverts the biblical order. Let's look at one other passage on this topic, Acts chapter 11. Here's another one that sets forth the order very clearly. Again, Peter is describing how Cornelius and those who were with him believed, these Gentiles, and they got saved. And in Acts 11:17, it says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Verse 18, "And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to or unto life." Notice the order. Repentance unto life. It is not life unto repentance. The Bible is very clear, and we could look at many other passages that support this divine order. But how do you arrive at a doctrine such as regeneration preceding faith in the first place? Not through just exegeting Scripture. Again, you've got a philosophical system that you impose on the Bible, and then you try to twist these passages to fit the system. And they just don't fit. In fact, when people hold to this Calvinist teaching, it leads to some strange domino effects, some strange corollaries. And again, we should expect those things to happen. Well, what strange corollaries occur when you teach regeneration precedes faith? Well, you begin to separate justification from regeneration. And here's how it happens. Calvinists acknowledge that the Bible says in several places that justification is by faith. They accept that truth. In fact, that was a key point in the Reformation. Justification is, you know, sola fide, by faith alone. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And they recognize that the order is not believing by justification, that justification precedes faith. They acknowledge the proper biblical order when it comes to justification. So then when they compare that to regeneration, they're stuck. And the only way to reconcile is to separate justification from regeneration and see them as not being simultaneous events. That's why you have some strange statements made, sometimes by Calvinists, like James Montgomery Boyce. In his book, Awakening to God, he says, we know from Paul's teaching elsewhere that justification presupposes faith, Romans 5:1, so we can insert faith between justification but after regeneration. Huh? You know, only your preconceived theology forces that conclusion. And I'll just say this, we don't have time to go into the exegesis and the grammar. But you look at several passages in the New Testament, grammatically, you can't separate the two. They occur at the same time. Now, they are different divine things. Justification is not synonymous with regeneration, but they are simultaneous in the sight of God. For example, Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, grammatically connects regeneration with justification. They occur at the same time. Here's another quote from Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, which was once very standard among Calvinists of the last century or so. And it leads to this strange conclusion, that regeneration can occur before a person hears the gospel. He says, the new life is often implanted in the hearts of children long before they are able to hear the call of the gospel. What? Children are saved before they believe the gospel? Sounds kind of Lutheran, kind of Catholic, doesn't it? You were made a child of God through the waters of baptism and later you came to faith. Because you were part of the covenant community of God and God would later give you the gift of faith because you were one of his elect, because you were baptized. Do you see how this very easily leads to a false gospel and a false assurance among children and whole congregations that practice covenantal theology and even Reformed theology of this consistent variety, five-point Calvinism? Here's another amazing statement I came across by W.G.T. Shedd in his Systematic Theology. He says, in the case of infant regeneration, there is an interval of time between regeneration and conversion. Wait a minute, infant regeneration? There again, you have that teaching that if you're one of God's elect children, he can regenerate you before you ever hear the gospel later in life and are able to believe or are given the gift of faith. Now, the Lutherans will actually say God gives the gift of faith at the same time he gives you the water and the word. When, you know, as a baby, when the minister pronounces over you at the baptismal fountain, the words of the gospel, God gives you the gift of faith, and that develops later in life. Amazing. So, a question, Karen? Well, I was saying that according to the Bible, salvation is by faith, but Calvinism teaches that faith is by salvation. But keep in mind, the salvation that they're referring to is only regeneration in that quote I gave. They actually, and this is unbiblical, they separate, when it comes to salvation, they separate justification and regeneration as being not simultaneous events. Biblically, you can't do that. All who are born again have been justified, biblically. Okay. What is another practical consequence of this doctrine of Calvinism that teaches that regeneration precedes faith? Well, another practical consequence, again, quoting Shedd, is that if it's not by faith you're born again, what is it by? What's the human means? Well, Shedd says in his Systematic Theology again, here's how you are to get saved. Number one, read and hear the divine word. Give serious application of the mind to the truth. Pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit for conviction and regeneration. So apparently when it comes to children, there are some who can be born again before they even hear the gospel later in life. But for others, Shedd says, here's what you do as an adult. Read, think about the truth, and pray for the gift of regeneration. By the way, that's why John MacArthur says, faith is a gift from God. It is permanent. That faith that God gives begets obedience. God gave it to you, and He sustains it. May God grant you a true saving faith, a permanent gift that begins in humility and brokenness over sin and ends up in obedience unto righteousness. That's true faith, and it's a gift that only God can give. And if you desire it, pray and ask that He would grant it to you. So what do you need to do to be saved? You need to pray and believe. And you better keep on praying and believing. I came across this quote 2 weeks ago in a book by John Piper and Justin Taylor. And John Piper says, it's called Stand, A Call for the Endurance of the Saints. John Piper says on page 142, I probably pray the prayer, quote, keep me and preserve me, unquote, as often as I pray any prayer. I mean, keep me saved, quote unquote, because I think God uses means to cause us to persevere. What is he saying? He's saying you have got to believe and pray to be saved. Now, you've just changed the condition from faith alone to faith plus prayer. And by the way, can you imagine a minister such as Piper, an evangelical minister, saying that he prays as the most often prayer he ever prays, Lord, keep me saved. And you know, since I was born again, I've never prayed that prayer one time. I must be missing out. But you can see where his theology of perseverance leads him to question his salvation on a continual basis. And he cannot be absolutely sure he's saved till the day he dies. Okay? Robert, did you have a question before? That's a very good question. It seems like they believe in a pretty lively corpse, too, at some points. I don't know how they do that, apart from just saying God will give you, you know, the gift. But at some points, it's clear in their preaching that it's in response to something you do, a prayer. Now, they are not consistent. And is that surprising? If something is unbiblical, that it's not consistent? One of the hallmarks of genuine truth is consistency, right? 2 + 2 will always equal 4. So, Christina? That's a very good question again. You just highlighted another inconsistency in Calvinism. If what Shedd is saying is true, that children as infants can be born again and then later believe and get justified, and yet it seems in some of their preaching that you need to pray as an adult and plead for God to give you this gift of faith, that they have two different ways of salvation. Yeah, it's not consistent. So, but again, I think these quotes are rather astonishing that a Calvinist could believe in infant regeneration, being born again before you even hear the gospel, and they separate justification from regeneration, and then even have praying for salvation as it seems another condition besides faith even. Yeah, I think I'll skip that one in this case, so we just keep moving on. So, all right, let's move on to the next point, though. Number four. Since Calvinism teaches that a person is totally unable to believe in Christ without being regenerated, it also teaches that faith is God's gift to the elect at the time of regeneration. Now, how do they support this conclusion? Well, again, if their system requires it, but they take certain passages, and I put them there in parentheses on your handout so you can look them up later. We won't take the time to go through all of these, but let me just summarize that with some of them, like John 6:29, where Jesus says, what is his point there? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that your faith in Christ is a divine work from God? No, in that context, as you look at it, you'll see that the Jews of Jesus' day were seeking to do a work like Jesus' work. And they were enamored with the work instead of the object that the works pointed to, Christ. So Jesus says, look, guys, stop laboring, stop seeking zealously for a work. This is the first priority. This is the work of God. This is the one thing you should be focused on, to believe on him whom he has sent. I think that's how we understand John 6:29. Other passages like Acts 5:31, where it says that God has granted to Israel repentance and remission of sins, or as we saw in Acts 11:18, that God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance unto life. Or even in 2 Timothy 2:25, that says, for those who are in bondage in the snare of the devil, that God may grant them repentance, that they may escape that snare. All those passages speak, I think, of not God directly giving to the unregenerate the gift of saving faith, but rather God granting the opportunity for them to even believe, because God doesn't have to give them that opportunity in his justice. And in fact, if what those passages meant, that for example, Acts 5:31, God has given to Israel, granted to Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins, if that meant a direct infusion of the gift of faith, then that would also mean logically that the entire nation of Israel was regenerated and repented, and they didn't. So clearly it means God has given you the opportunity, which in the context makes sense in Acts 5, because they had crucified their Messiah. They had reached such a state of apostasy, they had rejected their promised king. Did God have to give them any further time before he wiped them out? No, he didn't. So he gave them the opportunity to repent. Likewise, the person who's in the snare of false teaching, 2 Timothy 2, a false teacher, God doesn't have to grant them an extension of time either, but he does, so that they would repent. And by the way, he's given to you the opportunity to believe on Christ and to suffer for his name. That's another passage Calvinists use, Philippians 1:29. That it's been given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And they say, see, God gives people the gift of faith, saving faith. Well, what is he saying there? He's saying God gives you the opportunity as you serve him, that not only to be a believer, but also to suffer for his sake is part of his plan for the Christian life. That's all it's saying. And then there are some passages like Romans 12, 3 and 6, 1 Corinthians 12:9, where it's speaking of the gift of faith in the context of spiritual gifts that not all believers are given. So clearly in that context, it is not speaking of saving faith that is the same for all believers. It's something different, a gift of faith above and beyond saving faith. And what exactly all that entails as a gift of faith, that's a whole other issue. Maybe you'll get into that when you get into the charismatic movement and Pastor Roxer teaches on that. But let's go to Ephesians 2, because this is a really important one. Is it Kristen? Okay. Repeating questions from the audience. I didn't repeat them just about three times there, just because I wanted to, in my answer, kind of summarize what the question was, and you could get it, because I want to keep moving here. But I will try to rephrase the question then each time if you don't understand it by my explanation. And then the second question was in regards to how do you know you have the gift of faith purportedly, according to the Calvinist view, once God zaps you with it? I don't know. Maybe you desire to obey from that point on, and you start, enduring in your faith, and it's fruitful, that kind of thing. I don't know. It's very subjective, I will say, as, again, they look to not the object of faith for assurance, but they look to the quality of your faith. It's very introspective again. What are you doing for God to prove that you have genuine saving faith? And again, we know that is not biblical. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, though. This is a classic passage that Calvinists use, and you need to know how to understand and explain this passage. Ephesians 2:8, we know what it says, but let's quote it anyway. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And in verse 8, where it says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, the question is, what is not of yourself? What is the gift of God referring to? Some Calvinists have used this passage to teach that faith itself is the gift. And grammatically, that cannot be supported. You should know that faith here is the Greek word pistis, and the pronoun that is the word tuta. And here, pistis, the noun, is feminine, as many languages have masculine, feminine, neuter. Greek does. The noun faith, pistis, is neuter, feminine, rather. But the pronoun that comes after is actually doesn't agree in gender. It's not feminine. In fact, I think it's neuter. And so it can't be pointing back to faith itself grammatically. It's just a grammatical impossibility. And many Calvinists recognize that point that I just made. Some don't, some do. But for those who do recognize that point, they get a little more sophisticated with Ephesians 2:8, and they go one step further, and they make this point. They say, yes, it's not faith itself that is the gift of God, and it's not of yourself. It's the whole package of salvation. That the whole phrase or clause here needs to be included. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's all of that that is the gift of God, and it's not of yourself. So how do you explain that? Well, I love the Word of God because God provides the context to properly interpret His Word, even on a particular verse like verse 8. Yes, forgot to mention this. I guess it was on the clicker here. I should have hit it 2 more times. The word tuta is a neuter pronoun. Faith is, pistis is feminine. So that gift cannot equal faith. All right, on to the next point. Let's look at the context here. Ephesians 2, let's pick it up in verse 4. After going over the bad news in verses 1 through 3, there's a contrast starting in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He inserts that as the parenthetical thought. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, what word has been mentioned there twice? Grace, right? In verse 5 and in verse 7. And that's why he summarizes with the word for in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, let me ask you, in verses 4 through 7 preceding verse 8, has the word faith even been brought up? Has the human requirement or response even been brought up at all? No, it's all God's work at this point in the preceding verses. Faith is just brought in verse 8 as something new. Okay? In fact, when Paul summarizes his point from the preceding verses, how does he do so in verse 5? In the parentheses, he simply says, by grace you have been saved. Period. Nothing about faith. Okay? Now, what I want to show you is this. Remember in verse 8, the word that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Tuta refers to its some kind of antecedent. The question is, what is the antecedent? I want to show you how Paul uses this pronoun to refer to an antecedent elsewhere in this epistle. In each usage, in Ephesians 1:15, 3:1, and 3:14, he uses it to point back to a whole section when he summarizes. And that, pointing back to a whole preceding section. And I think in Ephesians 2:8, he's doing the exact same thing, consistent with how he does it elsewhere in Ephesians. Just pointing back to the preceding section, which says in verses 4 through 7, nothing about faith. It's all the emphasis on the grace of God. That is the gift. Salvation by grace is the gift of God. And it's not of yourselves. Faith is of yourself. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? And so you can explain Ephesians 2:8 right from within the book of Ephesians. Okay? All right. Let's go on to a fifth point here. And that is, according to the teachings of both Calvinism and Arminianism, personal faith in Christ for salvation is effectively considered to be a meritorious work. If you say that you have to exercise your faith of your volition, they say that's a work. And so you can't even believe to be saved, because you would take credit away from God. It has to be Him giving you the gift of faith. Yet according to the Bible, faith is the only response to God that is consistent with His grace. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 to begin with. Is faith meritorious? No. But faithfulness, I guess you could argue, would be something meritorious. Because it implies your ability to hold on over time, and the emphasis is on your ability then. But when you understand what the Bible teaches in terms of faith as a soul condition, you know that faith is non-meritorious in the sense that it's like the empty hand that receives a gift placed into it. You must receive it, as all gifts must be received. But it's not your clinging to it and holding on that preserves the gift. Once you receive it in your hand, God then claims you and He holds on to you. But, you know, this is an important point when it comes to faith and what the Scriptures say about its relationship to grace, because the Calvinists will again claim that they believe in something called monergism, a big Latin word and that if you say faith is required before regeneration, then you believe in something called synergism. You say, ooh, that sounds scary. I don't want to believe in that. What's synergism? Well, think of the components to those words. Ergism is where we get, comes from the Greek word ergo, which is the term for work. And mon means alone or one. So monergism is just God acting alone. God gets all the credit. He does all the work. But you believe in a synergism from the Greek preposition soon, meaning together with or with. So you work with God to save yourself if you say you've got to believe in Christ and that faith is yours. In fact, they'll go on to say, if you believe in, you know, faith as a requirement preceding regeneration, then not only do you believe in synergism, but you're also a Pelagian. You say, wow, I didn't know I was one of those. I better go look up what I am in the dictionary. And maybe if I look up Pelagian, I'll see my picture there. You know, what's Pelagian? Well, there was this British monk around the time of Augustine who said that good works were necessary to save us and that we have the ability to do those good works to save ourselves. That it's not faith alone, it's faith and works. And Augustine argued that that is synergism. And so down through history, those who believed in sheer works salvation were known as Pelagians. And by the way, the Catholic Church even claims they're not Pelagian. I don't know how they get around that, but they're at least semi-Pelagian. That's another term you'll hear. But don't let these terms throw you off. Because according to the Bible, right here in Romans 3 and 4, faith is excluded from the works category on the authority of the Word of God. Romans 3, 27 and 28, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or what principle is the idea? Of works, the works principle? No, but by the law or principle of faith. You see, faith and works are contrasted. They cannot be combined. They're mutually exclusive. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then also in chapter 4, verse 5, makes it very clear, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Not works but believes. It's very clear that according to the Word of God, believing is not a work, no matter what the Calvinists say. This is what Paul wrote. The Spirit of God inspired. And again, when you understand that faith biblically means dependence, reliance, or trust upon someone else and their work, namely Christ alone, where is the claim to fame in that for you as the one trusting? There's no claim in that. You're giving all credit to the one you're relying on. That's why faith biblically is consistent with grace. And that's why in Romans 4, verse 16, it says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all. Do you know that assurance, grace, and the sole requirement of faith fit together like hand and glove? There's no biblical inconsistency when we require faith. In fact, when you think of a beggar on the street who's absolutely destitute, doesn't have anything to eat, and a guy walks up to him and says, here, I'm going to give you $10. In fact, more than that, I'm going to go buy you the meal and bring it to you. You just have to receive it. And the beggar holds out his hands and, you know, he puts the Whopper in this hand and the large fries in this hand. He puts the drink up to his mouth and says, sip. Does that beggar have any claim to fame? Does he walk away boasting, saying, hey, look, I got to eat because of what I did? No, all credit goes to the giver. And spiritually, it's the same way. In fact, I heard John MacArthur say about 3 months ago on the radio as he was teaching on the subject of election, he said that if people teach that man's volition and believing in Christ is necessary as a prerequisite to be saved, then that victimizes God because it makes God subject and man sovereign. And he used a little hyperbole there. Victimizes God? Are you kidding? In fact, it extols the grace of God. We see here in these passages in Romans that God is glorified and magnified when people will believe and be saved by grace through faith. And it uplifts the work of the Son, not the one who has to hold on to Christ. So do you see the contrast? It's very clear. Now, we're going to take the rest of the time tonight to go through handout number 2. But I think first it would be good to take a break, maybe 10 minutes or so. So why don't you plan to come back at about 8:40?